Our theme this year is Rise Up. And we've chosen that theme because we want to be people who rise above the mediocrity of the results from following what our culture says is good and true. The concept of wasteland came from years of observing people. People who have the pain and the regret and disappointment of following what our culture says is the road to happiness. But what our culture says is the road to happiness, in reality, is the road to wasteland. And I've seen people whose 20s have become a wasteland, and they come back in their 30s with the pain and disappointment and baggage and sunburn of being out there. And then they come back and find what life is really about. And there's no reason to wait. You can live now with that, without that regret. We can, but first, I want to pray. And what I want us to pray about is, one is a strategic partner of ours in the Philippines. And then I want us to pray for God to speak to us. One of the concepts behind moving from missions, where you give a little bit of money to a lot of people around the world, to strategic partners, where you develop relationships and you give more to fewer, is so that we can have a relationship with the people that we support. And it's not just, missions isn't just money being sent, but they are an extension of our mission to reach out, touch lives, and grow people to know, love, and serve Jesus. One of those strategic partners is in the Philippines. And the pastor, whose name we can't mention when it's published because he lives in a dangerous area where there are communist rebels that would cause him great harm. But the weather there, the typhoons and the storms come through and wreak havoc on the people. And the government can't help. Only the church can help, and yet the church is people of very meager means. So what we do is we support them financially. But one of the ideas, our desires behind creating strategic partners, is so that when they hurt, we feel it. And I wish we could do more, but we were able to send an extra $1,000 in order to help them minister through the many churches that they lead. And so let's pray for this pastor, for those people, and also ask God to speak to us today. Lord Jesus, thank you that our gatherings are opportunities for life-changing encounters with the living God. And I thank you for the opportunities you give us to reach out, touch lives, and grow people here and around the world. And while I look forward to that moment where I can see you face to face, and because of what you did for me on the cross, I don't have to anticipate that with shame or fear, but with confidence and joy. And I pray that you would be able, through us, to bring that peace and the relief and the joy around the world, and specifically for our strategic partner in the Philippines. Would you somehow supernaturally bring the love of God and your power to the people who are suffering there? Thank you that we have an opportunity to help, and I pray that we can do more. And I pray that you would bring them relief in Jesus' name. And as people are helped, they come to experience your love through your church, as it should be. And as we have gathered today, many of us are in different places in our spiritual journeys, but yet here we are, all desiring to hear from you. And I pray you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the opportunities that await us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is week 3, and this message is Rise Above My Chosen Identity. Can you think of a time when you've been asked to produce your identity? I can. It was when I failed to turn into my lane. I was going south on Coronado, turned left on Avenida Cochise, and next thing I know, I had a servant of the public pulling me over to encourage me to drive better, for my good and for the good of the rest of the people in our community. So this really isn't a selfie. It's a photo in my rearview mirror of the policeman behind my car. And first thing he did before he offered his assistance in improving my driving was to ask for my identity. Do you realize that we have identities that we don't carry in our wallets? The ones that are in our wallets are simple, and we seldom think about those. Depending on our ages. But yet we have other identities that we don't carry in our wallets or our purses. And how do you produce them? Where do they come from? You have identities tied to your relationships. You can be identified by the names of your friends. You have identities in your roles as mother, father, pastor, your rank in the military. You have identities in your accomplishments. If you've been a state champion, you are always going to be have that identity with you. You and I also have identities that are tied to our perceived failures. In the gym a few months ago, there was a man on the treadmill that we started talking, and I learned that we were both from Iowa. And not only that, but we were at the same football game, get this, back in 1972. Do you know why we remembered that particular game? It was because Iowa State never beat Nebraska. And that year, Iowa State scored, they were 6 points down, they scored a late touchdown, and all they had to do was kick the extra point to win, and guess what happened? Tom Gedgen was the name of the kicker who missed the extra point. And I didn't have to tell the guy at the gym the kicker's name because he knew the kicker's name too. It is sad but true. Our failures also become our identities. You also have identities based on things that have happened to you in the past or things that you've done that you maybe have never told anyone else. But what comes to mind, what does come to your mind when I ask you the question, what do you think of yourself? Where's your mind go when you have to reach somewhere to pull out an identity? Which one do you choose? Because you're going to choose something. You're going to choose an identity that is either you're thinking of what are the opinions of others. When I ask you who you are, you're going to either try to recall the opinions of others. Go ahead, Henry. Hit the next slide. You're going to try to recall the opinions of others, or you're going to be thinking of your accomplishments. But you're going to choose some identity that you share. Or maybe the mere mention of accomplishments causes sadness. Maybe when you think of accomplishments, I feel so sorry for this basketball team. Don't they look sad? You know, I'll always remember junior in high school when we lost the state championship in basketball and felt that way for a long time. But when you're asked who you are, you're going to pull an identity out of somewhere. What failures do you recall? What failures offer themselves up when you think, who am I? What failures come to mind that said, this is who you are? You know, I believe that there's a spiritual battle over your identity, and it's going on all the time. The word Satan, his name means accuser. And you, in your faith journey, you may or may not believe that there's a devil. The reason I believe that there's a devil is because I believe that Jesus actually is the Son of God. And I believe that because I believe that he was a real person who was crucified and he was buried and then his tomb was empty. And people have been trying to explain the emptiness of his tomb ever since. And my conviction is it makes more sense when I look at the evidence that it was empty because of a resurrection than anything else. And if his tomb was empty because of a resurrection, then he was who he claimed to be. And that means God has spoken. And so when Jesus, someone who predicted his death, burial, and resurrection and pulled it off, says that there is a devil, I believe that there's a devil. And I believe that Satan is accusing you and trying to form your identity based on past activities and failures that have no business being your identity. But yet they're often so convincing, they're easy to choose. And we unknowingly, when we're asked who we are, we pull our identities out of Satan's wallet. We pull our identities out of Satan's wallet every time when we believe what he says instead of what God says about us. Go ahead, Henry. Next slide, please. And you, as I said, you may or may not believe in a God, but I've explained why I do. And letting Satan assign our identity is a guaranteed road to wasteland. Because Satan, when he speaks as an accuser, he speaks as a condemner, and you may or may not recognize his voice because his voice is going to be disguised as your own thoughts. The problem is, when he speaks as the accuser, he takes something that you or I have done, part of our identity of the past, and he presents it in such a way that says, you have no hope, you have no future. Your future is over, and this is why, and yet there's enough truth because he pulls out of the memories of the recesses of our mind and presents it as an accusation. The difference with how to recognize, and I'm so excited about the next series on Fear No Evil, because we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. And this is the front lines of spiritual warfare for every one of us. And it's where we walk out our spiritual walks every day. Because we deal with these accusations that sound so true and they're so believable, and yet they offer no hope. And the difference between the spirit of the accuser and the spirit of God is this, the outcome. Because God's spirit convicts us of sin, but he always does it so that we can rise above it and have hope in a future. And the spirit of the evil one, the forces of evil, present accusations, condemnation rather than conviction, and it always comes without hope and without a future. So where do you find your identity? Because I really want us to stop pulling it out of Satan's wallet. I do it, you do it. Every time we believe something about ourselves that God hasn't said, we're pulling our identity, we're choosing the identity out of the wrong place. When we ask, where do you find your identity? Proverbs has three ideas. First of all, your identity isn't what others say about you. Proverbs 13:7 says, one person pretends to be rich and yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor and yet has great wealth. So our identities can't be based on what other people say alone, because let's be frank, they only usually know what we let them know. Or they may only know what they've seen and they don't know what it means or what the reality on the inside is. Secondly, your identity can be seen in your companions. Proverbs 13:20, the one who walks with the wise will become wise eventually. That's why, parents, it's so important that your kids choose friends wisely. But a companion of fools suffers harm. I hear a lot of heartache from people who have chosen poorly their friends, and yet they'd rather have poor friends than no friends, and it leads to a wasteland. Identity, in reality, is who you are at the very core of your being. As water reflects the face, so the heart reflects the person. So to find our true identity, we have to see our heart. And yet the struggle is, the Bible says, who can know your heart? Because the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? The prophet Jeremiah said. But identities formed by what is seen, the externals, can be shattering experiences. Go ahead, Henry. I think you would be delighted if you could see yourself from God's perspective. And that's what I want to look at today. I want to look at ourselves, allow ourselves to look at ourselves from God's perspective. I love this. And it's not just because I have a niece who has Down syndrome, who's 18 and is a delight of our family. But the reason is, for most of us, our identities are as cruel as they are untrue. And few of us know what God actually sees when he looks into our faces. And look at this, because it often reflects not only how we see ourselves, but it reflects the unseen face of God, how I believe he looks and he delights and loves you. I think each of us would be delighted if we could see ourselves from God's perspective. Seeking God's perspective, though, starts in a way that is unexpected and may be a little discouraging. Our text is from 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, and it says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, there's an identity, and it's an identity that comes from God, and it is being unrighteous. Now, here's what I said earlier, and I just want to enforce it right here. God's Spirit is working to convict people who are far from him of their sin. The Bible says that the Spirit of God is at work with people who don't follow Christ, who do not see him as the Son of God, to convict us of sin, of the need for righteousness, and upcoming judgment. And he does it for a purpose, because he wants a relationship with us. It's not to condemn. It's to provide hope and a future. And so, when we look at this, it says, the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom. And you look at that, and your first thought, regardless of your relationship with God, there's this fear sometimes that just speaks out. Is he talking about me? Is he talking about me? That's a fear of every one of us to some extent. And what is unrighteousness anyway? Well, let's keep reading. The next part of that same verse says, do not be deceived. Why did the Apostle Paul write that? Well, apparently, many people, even back then, must have been deceived about who inherits the kingdom of God. Deception is where what you're going to get is not what you expected. There are a lot of people who have ideas about what it means to die and where they're going to end up. And yet very few of those ideas are shaped by the reality. And when I say reality, what I mean is they come from God. Because in order for you and I to have a valid conviction over what happens next, it has to be revealed from someone who's been there and who's come to us. Because otherwise, it's like us trying to describe the solar system standing on Earth. You can't do it. You can't see there. But yet, this is why I believe it's so important, because my opinion, your opinion, one's no better than the other. In reality, the only way we can know is if God would speak. And if God would speak, only his opinion would count, because he'd be speaking of the things that he knows of that we don't. And so when we talk about what's next, it's easy to be deceived, because there's a tendency to believe anything that just sounds good, and there's a tendency among all of us to believe what we want to believe. And yet we can be in for a big surprise. Paul says, don't be deceived. And then here's what he goes on to say. And this is a painful list. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. It can be discouraging. And was this the intention of the Apostle Paul, to tell people why they would be rejected? Go ahead, Henry. Go to the next slide. Thank you. Was that his intention, just to tell us what identified the sins that keep people out of heaven? Because we look at that list, and we're going to look at it from one of two perspectives. We're either going to look for the things we didn't do and find some things to check off and to feel good about ourselves, which can be deceiving, or we're going to look for the things that we have done and we feel rejected and we feel discouraged, and that can be deceiving too. Because if we're left to figure out what it all means by ourselves, it's easy to be deceived. But did Paul create a list of the things? It was his purpose to create a list of the things that would keep us out of heaven? Paul creates a list that we wish none of it would apply to us. But there's a question to answer. And it's kind of on the level of presupposition, because I think you look at that list and there's going to be some presuppositions that don't get questioned. But let me ask you a question on that level. Is the list or a list like this, because there are many different lists like that in the New Testament, is this a list of the causes of not going to heaven, or the effect of a life lived apart from God? Here's what I mean. When you look at that list, if you have sins on that list, is the purpose of that list to say, that's what keeps you out of heaven? Or is the purpose of that list to reveal the fruitlessness of a life that is lived apart from God? Because either way, the result is apart from God, but one has a very different implication than the other. Because if the list is what keeps us from heaven, there's no hope. But if the list is the effects of a life lived apart from God, then something can be done about that, and it can be changed. Many of us look at a list like that, and it's a checklist of failure. But I believe a list like this illustrates the wasteland that's committed by living a life apart from God. So if you choose an identity apart from God, there are going to be activities in your life that are going to populate some of those lists that are under the category of unrighteous. Now, let's keep reading, because the next verse is powerful. And let's read and let's see what light it begins to shine on this list. And here's what it says. And some of you used to be like this. Now, keep in mind who he's writing to, because it's not a sermon. He's writing it, and it was carried to the church in Corinth. So he's writing to people in the church. And he just wrote down a list that describes unrighteousness and the condition of lives that lived apart from God that do not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says to them, frankly, and you know what this is like, because that used to be you. And here are two contrasts that are implied that are very important. They're both significant. One is, by saying this, he's saying that you used to be this way, but you're not anymore. So if you ever have a question about whether people can change, ask Paul. And since he's dead, you're going to have to read his writings. And what he said is, this list is what you used to be, but you're not anymore. So there's the proof. If you believe the authority, if you believe the Bible as the authority from God, there's proof that people do change. Secondly, here's something else that implies, because the people in that list of sins were not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Here's what it says. There were people who were not going to inherit the kingdom of God who now were. And that's exciting. And so we read on to find out how their identities changed, and not only their identities, but their destinies, and how their identity and their destinies are tied together. And the next word is a familiar friend, because we talked about him last week, and that is but. There is our but friend again. And it introduces a contrast. It's a contrast between some awful things that we wish didn't apply to us and a future hope that we hope does. And apparently, with this contrast, and that's why when you study the Bible, it's different than reading the Bible, you notice little words like this because it sets up a contrast. And you know what to look for. Because apparently, what's coming is the reality that you can obtain a new identity and you can do it legally. You just don't have to buy it on the black market, but you can get it from God. And here's what it says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Let's unpack this verse and see what we can see. First of all, we're going to see how their identity was changed. And by the way, the reason I want to talk in the third person is this. I don't want to make any assumptions about you that what these people chose to change their identity, it's not true of all of us, because it's a choice each of us make individually. And I don't want those of you that have not made that choice to think everybody else here has. So we're going to, I slip back into the second person because it's written to them. But when I talk to us, I want to talk in the third person. At the same time, what was true, what was offered to them is offered to us. And it's your choice as well as it was mine. So first of all, we're going to see how their identity was changed. And then the verse is also going to tell us both by whose authority those changes took place, because that matters, and by what means it was accomplished. So first of all, and English majors are going to love this, because the verse contains three very important verbs. And these three verbs are all in the past tense, which means it's something that's already happened. And it is passive. It means it was done for them. It wasn't done by them. And the reason that is significant is because if it's something we do ourselves, then how well we do it has a bearing on the outcome, doesn't it? Because if you had to wash yourself, if you had to sanctify yourself, and you have to justify yourself, then there would be the question of how well do I have to do each of those? But if it's something that was done for you, then you look at by whose authority was it accomplished, and was his authority valid or not, yes or no. And so when you look at that, we see three verbs. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. So let's look at these and see how their identities were changed. And at the same time, what we're looking for is what can be done for us. So first, they were washed, which means they were made clean. Now, this isn't like doing the laundry at home. Friday's laundry day, usually. towels get washed on Sunday. Not that it matters, except to say this. It's going to happen next week, too. It happens every Friday and every Sunday because they don't stay clean. It's frustrating. What's frustrating is you can finish all the laundry and you're never done unless you're naked because you're wearing clothes that are going to be in the laundry that day. So laundry is never done at home. But these people were washed in a different way, and they were made clean. The scripture says, he washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. And another verse, it says, why delay? Get up. Be baptized. And this is speaking to some of you right here today. Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins by calling on the name of Jesus. There is a washing that takes place, that what it does is that list of sins that we just read about that pertain to them, and those sins, even though it's not an exhaustive list, even those sins pertain to many of us. And yet, it says that those sins that were and have been and maybe still are our chosen identity because of the activity of God, they're washed away. And here's what I'm going to show you by the end of the message, I believe, that our sin is our identity. Your sin is your identity until your name is written in the book of life. And what we see in the Bible is that when people's names are written in the book of life, their sin is no more. The only lists of sins are those describing people whose names are not in the book of life. So people's sin is their identity until their name is written in the book of life, and then what God has done is he's washed those sins away, and they're no longer to form our identities. At least they don't in God's sight, even though sometimes that's what I mean when I say we reach into Satan's wallet and pull our identities, because it's not something that God has said. Secondly, they were not only washed clean, but they were sanctified. Now, this is a churchy sounding word, and all it means is made holy. And yet, for many of us, you resist being called holy, because the only way holy is used in our society, or mostly, is holier than thou. It's the only time people use the King James English. And it's used to describe someone you don't want to be. And when the Bible calls people saints, you say, I'm not a saint. Why? Because I'm not perfect. Well, is that what the Bible means when it says saints? Because there's a word, and it describes the person whose name is written in the book of life. You put your faith in Jesus, your name, he writes your name in the book of life. And what that means is you are set apart. The reason this concept is lost, I believe, is because many of us think that God saves us for our benefit. God saves us so we can go to heaven, and when we think of heaven, we think of all the bennies of heaven. Streets of gold, I think that would be fun to see. The Bible says there's no more crying. I don't want to cry anymore. The Bible says that we'll have new bodies that never get sick. I don't want to be sick anymore. The Bible says there'll be no more death. I don't want to suffer through the death of loved ones anymore. So we think about all the bennies of heaven, but the reality is those are all effects of the reality of heaven, and that is being in the presence of God. And when God saved us, the reason those of you who are saved, the reason he didn't take you into heaven is because you and I are to accomplish the mission that Jesus came to fulfill. The mission that resulted in your salvation is the mission that he wants to continue doing through you. And that gives us the purpose to live. And yet many times we think, okay, God has saved me for my benefit so that I can have a healthier life, a wealthier life, a happier life, and all the things that God can have my back on that I need a big brother for that no one on earth can accomplish. The reality is that when you become his, you are set apart, and by being set apart, you are holy. And the noun form of the word holy in the plural is always translated saints. So if you're denying sainthood, it's not that you are saying, I'm not on Mother Teresa's level. What you're saying is, I'm denying Christ. I deny that I belong to Jesus. And you can read about what Peter did on the night that Jesus was arrested and say, no, that's not me. That's not my intent. embrace it because that's the identity that God has assigned. And so when we're sanctified, it says we are made holy. Hebrews, it's written in the book of Hebrews, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Be holy. Why? Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so here's where we begin to get, can be deceived when we define holiness as moral purity and a human accomplishment. We start trying to improve our holiness for the purpose of seeing God. And yet the Bible says the only way to be holy, to be sanctified, is what? It's something that's done for you and it's already accomplished. You have to choose it. But without it, you and I can't stand in the presence of God. Why? Because God is holy. And sin cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And so by the work of God who's come to earth so that you and I could be washed of our sins and be made holy so that we could stand in the presence of God, not based on a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that is given to us through our faith in Christ. Read Romans chapter 3, and it says, there is now a righteousness, the righteousness that we need, that comes apart from our works, that is given to everyone who believes in Christ. There's no difference because we've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. And why did Jesus do this? Well, in Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her. Why? To make her holy and clean. He gave up his life to make the church holy and clean. Now, if you're into tenses in the English language again, you look at that and say, Christ loved the church? Doesn't he love the church anymore? Why did he love the church and why does he not love? No, that's not what it means. In the Greek language, the past tense is called aorist. Aorist tense doesn't mean something that's happened and it's over with. It means something happened at a specific time and place in the past. And so when it says Christ loved the church, it's not interpreted he used to love the church and now he doesn't. It means the extent of his love for the church was shown at one point in time, which was when, do you think? The cross. He showed his love. He loved, in an active sense, the church because he gave himself up for her in order for his people to be holy so they can see God. That's why. Washed by the cleansing of God's word. And he did this so that he could present her, and when we refer to the church, we're referring to people who have called on the name of the Lord. He did this to present himself to himself a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or any other blemish. Now, if only that could be done in the physical, but it will be. It's just not right now. But it says she will be. On that day when he looks at you, you will be holy and he will see you without fault. The third is they were justified, meaning they were made righteous. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Because of his grace, he declared us righteous, and his declaration is intended to give us confidence. Look at that. He declared us righteous. And because he did, what does it say? When he declared us righteous, what did he give us? What did it say he gave us? He gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. What's the foundation of your confidence? If it's your righteousness, you got to make sure it's not your righteousness, which is self-righteousness, but the righteousness of God that was given to you through your faith in Christ. And because of your faith in Christ, the righteousness of God was filling up your bank account. And he declared you righteous. And that is the foundation of your confidence. Now, next question. By whose authority is this done? Well, our verse says, chapter 6, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of Jesus speaks of authority. Why is authority important? Because someday when you die, you're going to cash it in. And you're going to be standing there, and there's going to be a signature on your life. And it's going to be the authority of that name that is going to determine your entrance or not. If you are standing there in your own righteousness, in your own authority, it's going to be your signature, and it's not going to cash. But it's only the name of Jesus that's going to open that gate for you. Therefore, God elevated him, referring to Jesus, to the highest place of honor and gave him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, what will happen? Every knee will bow. Where? In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Everywhere the name of Jesus is, his name is the authority that all other authorities will bow to. And so when we say, when Paul tells us, you were washed, you were sanctified, when you were washed, sanctified, and justified, it's significant that it was done in the name of Jesus, because if it was done in your name, it was by your works. If it's done in Jesus' name, it was by his. And here's how Jesus says he'll use his authority. I will never erase their names from the book of life. Your name's written in the book of life. It's in the book of life. He says, I will never erase their names from the book of life. But in contrast to erasing, I will announce before my Father and the angels, they are mine. Insert your name in there. Jesus will be standing there before his Father, and the accuser may be there too. The accuser will hurl insults, and you may start to worry, but then Jesus says, Father, Alice is mine. Father, Casey is mine. Jorge is mine. He's going to call you by name, like Chris Tomlin's song, I will rise when he calls my name. And at the time when you stand before Jesus, he's going to smile, he's going to look in your face, and he's going to say, you are mine. And that is the foundation of our confidence. That is the source of our joy, and it is the power of our witness. Because we don't share with people how you can become acceptable to God, but it's what Jesus did for you and how he will change your identity if you will let him. How does this happen? By what means is this accomplished? Our verse in verse 11 says it's by the Spirit of our God. By the Spirit of our God indicates the means. He saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through whom? The Holy Spirit. Do you think the Holy Spirit is able to save your soul? Yes. God is able to save you. It's the authority of Jesus. It's the will of the Father, the authority of Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working to bring you into his presence. Because he loves you and he delights in the opportunity to have a relationship with you. And the greatest gift he can give you, as well as the greatest mission on earth, is to have a relationship and then for him to work through you to bring others to him as well. Why is this important? Because your sin will be your identity until your name is written in the book of life. But once your name is written in the book of life, it is no longer your identity unless you choose it. And if you choose it and put it on, you're wearing clothes that no longer were meant for you. The scripture says, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They will be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. Outside the city, those who are not permitted to enter in are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idol worshipers, and all who love to live a lie, which means they love that identity and they've chosen it. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead, and the death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. And then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. The first Death is separation. The first death is the spirit separating from the body. The second death is the spirit separating from God. And anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And all the people who belonged to the world, they're the ones whose names were not written in the book of life. Hear the invitation. The Spirit and the bride, which is the church, say, come. God's invitation is spoken through the church. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the waters of life. And anyone joined to the Lord, the scripture says, is one in spirit with him. And this, that moment, is when your identity becomes new. Your sin will no longer be your identity once your name is written in the book of life. That's when everything changes. And when you're asked who you are, you're a child of the King. Not in a royalty type of way where you have authority and clout, but security and power and knowing that you're loved with a love that can never diminish, that can never be lost or taken away. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. She is a new creation. We, the moment that you are joined with Christ, have a new identity. The old has passed away. The new has come. So what do you do next? Put on the belt of truth. The armor of God that Paul wrote about to the church in Ephesus was so that after life throws all of its stuff at you, and when the accuser hurls all of his accusations and condemnations at you, you're still standing. Because your identity isn't in those things that you've done, but your identity is in Christ. To put on the belt of truth means admitting that what God has said about you is true. Yes, you've done those things. You can see your name in numerous lists in the Bible, but your sins are no longer your identity once your name is written in the book of life. And even though Satan brings that up, it has no teeth anymore unless you choose it. To put on the belt of truth means rest in the truth of what God has said about you, meaning when you don't feel like it, you repeat it over and over again. That's the spiritual warfare, how you fear no evil ever again. Live out the truth of what God has said about you, and then you encourage someone else to be joined with the Lord as well and enjoy the benefits of a new identity given to you by God in the authority of Jesus' name through the work of the Holy Spirit. Life gets no better than that. It will never be easy, but it will always have purpose.